Great. So one thing, journeying with Jesus. So yesterday, one thing I asked, this is I seek, might I dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon his splendor, and tying that in very closely with Mary and Martha. And Mary did the right thing. She did the one thing that was necessary, one thing that was needed to listen at the feet of Jesus. And today we're looking at one thing you lack. And let me say this at the start. You know, I don't really want to preach in this passage because it's so challenging. And so I'm preaching to myself in this, and you know the most special line I think as we look at the parable, at the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler is that he looks at him and he loves him, and that is so important because so hear that because as we are going to be nuked by challenge at what Jesus says, wherever we're at, you know it's all about grace. And Jesus looks at us and he loves us. So yes, this morning, you will feel challenged if you're not asleep. It's a very challenging passage. It's a very challenging encounter with Jesus. But please, none of this week is about condemnation. Okay, it's really important to establish that. And I'm missing the spot if you leave feeling condemned. And that's certainly not my heart. If you know me, that's not my heart. Now, you could... I've also given this the title of... your biggest regret. And again, we'll read this passage together in a second, but I wonder if you've got any big regrets in your life. One of my heroes is a guy called William Borden, and he was a minted bloke. He was very wealthy. He's from a wealthy family. He could have chosen any university on the planet. He was at Yale. And during his time at Yale, he was nailed by God to go to China. And so he felt the call of God to go to China, and his respectable family said, listen, there are so many needs here. If you want to do something good and, you know, be a blessing with your Jesus stuff, just do it in America. There's plenty of needs here. You don't need to go to China. But he said, no, the Lord's called me to go to China. And so he packed his bags and he set sail. And by the time he got to Suez, Egypt, he'd already contracted a terminal illness. He knew he was dying. And as he was dying, he lay there in a bed, and he had so little strength, he just could only muster enough to write 6 words on a piece of paper. It said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And I wonder, you know, as we self-assess our own lives, do we have any regrets? I mean, you can have funny regrets, sort of insignificant regrets, or you can have really big regrets. Jennifer Aniston, she said this, there are no regrets in life, just lessons. And that sounds plausible initially, but actually it's really stupid. You know, it's really selfish to say that. No regrets, only life lessons. I mean, surely all of us, we regret people we've hurt, relationships that didn't work out well, that caused pain unnecessarily through our own selfishness or whatever. We regret the damage that was caused in all sorts of situations. Tony Blair, I mean, you know, talking politics, you know, he still says he has no regrets about the invasion of Iraq. You know, I was listening to bombs fall in Burundi at the time. I've never been so anti-war in my life. But surely, you know, even if you could think it was better to remove Saddam Hussein, surely there are regrets at the lives that were lost needlessly. And invariably in war situations, it's innocents. It's invariably women and children that are the biggest casualty rate of a war. So no regrets. I trust that we haven't got any regrets, but we can actually address that issue, can't we, in terms of living such that we don't have any regrets. There was an Australian palliative nurse, and she'd spent years working with the dying in the last stages of their terminal illnesses, and she wrote an article. It became a book, and it was a very, you know, sort of a highly viewed blog, and she came out with the top 5 regrets of the dying, and they're interesting. There were obviously loads of different regrets, but she basically amassed them under the 5 most common ones was that I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. And often we're living for the approval of others. We let other people dictate what we should do, and we lose our authenticity in that. That was the highest ranked one. The second highest ranked one was that I wish I'd work less. No one on their deathbed is saying, I wish I spent more time at the office. The third one was that I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. And often we just block out our feelings and we just want to keep the peace rather than expressing them. And there's a way of communicating our feelings that's appropriate. But it's interesting how high that came up. The fourth one was that I wish I'd stayed in touch with friends. And the last one, the fifth one, was, I wish I'd let myself be happier. And she concludes, it all comes down to love and relationships. And that would be one of the key lessons of my 20 years in Burundi. So, you know, ultimately, everything is about relationship in life. Relationship with others, relationship with God. But you can do anything if you're together in unity, if you're quick to forgive, to love each other, if you're looking out for each other. And so that was interesting. And then one other survey, it was of people over the age of 90, and they were asked, if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? And that's just interesting again, isn't it? And the three most common things, if I could live my life over again, to these 95-year-olds who are obviously approaching death, they said, I would reflect more. That was the highest one. The second one was that I would risk more. And thirdly is that I would do more things that live on after I die. We were talking this morning about Billy Graham, and Billy Graham, he said that what would he have done differently? He would have studied more. Isn't that interesting? And that he would have spent more time with Jesus, just telling Jesus how much he loved him, which chimes in with yesterday's talk. So, any regrets? And as we look at this passage now, so hopefully it'll come up on the screen, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. You know, I feel like I relate. I think a number of us would relate to him, a number of us here. You know, I mean, I suspect I had a similar background to this guy. You know, I knew about God initially, and, you know, I'm a fairly decent chap from decent-ish upbringing, you know, trained to be a gentleman of sorts. You knew the basics of the faith. Maybe it was more about morality for some of us than Christianity. So I feel like I can identify with this guy. In Mark chapter 10, there are parallel accounts of this in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18. And the context is that he's just talked about how, you know, we need to become like little children in our simplicity of faith and joy and expression and free from the shackles of conformity and social seeking of approval, whatever. Just come like children. That's the context, the last few verses. And then in verse 17, let's go for that together. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Oh, so challenging, isn't it? So this encounter, and I'm pretty going to go almost verse by verse as we look at it initially, and it starts with a hopeful meeting, but it ends with a sorrowful parting. So look at verse 17. If you've got your Bibles, let's have them open and look at that. And as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, it calls him ruler. So he's probably some... member of an official council or court, but he ran, and that wasn't culturally done. So that would indicate humility, and he knelt as well. And he's asking about eternal life. So at least he actually believed in it, whereas the Sadducees, who were some of the chief honchos there, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. So I'm just establishing the picture. This guy, I think there's credibility, there's integrity in him. You know, the Sadducees, they were rich, they were compromisers with Rome. It was all about this life. Whereas this guy, he's a rich young ruler, so he's wealthy, but he believes in eternal life. He's running. He kneels. There's humility there. It's a good question. It's an earnest question. He's not just asking about being happy. He wants to learn, and he's asking the right question. Some might say it was flattery, but I don't think so. You know, the running, the kneeling. Can anyone think of another incident where that question comes up to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Just before the Good Samaritan, that's right, wasn't it? When a lawyer came, and it said he was there to trick Jesus. So there was a different context of, you know, trying to find a way to catch Jesus out, whereas I don't think this is the case at all. But the question is flawed, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what do you do to get an inheritance? You don't do anything, do you? You actually, you receive something. By definition, an inheritance is something comes to you, it's given to you, rather than you deserving, earning it. And so the question is wrong. It's not a question of what must I do to inherit eternal life. The question should be, what has God done for me to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus unpicks that, doesn't he? Verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So as he often does, he answers a question with a question to get behind the question to the agenda and the flawed thinking maybe. Now, if someone asked me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That would be, as an evangelist, that's just about the most exciting question to hear, wouldn't it? And you'd love it if someone said, you know, if you sat talking to someone in a pub or in Tesco's, you meet someone and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Yeah, but I think, what would you say? Well, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, oh, my friend, I'm so glad you asked that. You've got a God-shaped heart in your God-shaped hole in your heart that only I can fill, only Jesus can fill. He says, I'm soon going to die on the cross, and if you'll only say this prayer, you'll be forgiven and go to heaven when you die. And Jesus didn't mention the cross. He didn't mention grace. No, what does he do? He corrects the man's flawed understanding of what good meant, and he takes him back to the Ten Commandments. That's strange, isn't it? Verse 19, he said, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. And so, verse 19, he's taking six of the ten commandments, but the horizontal commandments rather than the vertical commandments to God. And verse 20, I don't think the guy's sort of trying to be disingenuous at all. Verse 20, the teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. So he must have been quite hardcore in his holiness on some levels, however misguided his understanding was about how you could reach God. But it's how most people, I think, around the world, different value systems would be good, and hopefully, you know, that's I can earn my way to God. But Jesus, verse 21, love it. He looks at him, and he loves him. And in the Greek here, it's an intensified look. It's a scrutinizing gaze as he barrels in there, and he says, well, just one thing you lack. He said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. You still lack one thing. And this guy hears that, and I can imagine as he hears you lack one thing, you know, this is a guy who's lived a life of acquiring things, of getting the job done, of solving complex business problems, whatever, and he's listening to Jesus say there's just one thing, and he's like, yeah, bring it on, Lord. What's the one thing? Tell me what I can do. And because I'm a man who's used to getting the job done, what's the one thing I lack? But you see, I love Jesus, the integrity there, because Jesus isn't deceived or persuaded by this young, powerful man who's pouring out flattering words on him. You know, think of the temptation for Jesus to just tone down the message here, you know, to give this rich guy a free pass because of his money, his influence, his power. But he doesn't cave at all. This is the first and only person in the Gospel of Mark that where Jesus looks, but loves him. It says he loves him. Jesus stares, and you know, it's almost like everything goes silent, and he sobers him up with this deep, intense look. And Jesus will do that to us as well if we give him the time, if we sit at his feet like Mary and just listen to what he has to say to us. And then Jesus points to the essence of the first and second commandments, and he points to how that man's love, his God, was his money, wasn't it? You cannot serve God and money. Jesus loved him. He highlights the idolatry in his heart. But maybe on the outside he's fulfilled commandments 5 to 10, but actually he's missing the heart. And so this hopeful meeting ends up with a sorrowful parting. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And so there's no soft sell, is there? When Jesus is calling us to follow him, I mean, repeatedly, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's not a soft sell, is it? And the man walked away sad because he wanted easier terms. And I'm on it, I'll be honest, I want easier terms. This is pretty extreme. This is very challenging to me this morning as I preach it to you, but preach it to myself. You know, that man wanted to lay hold of eternal life, but he wanted to keep hold of his possessions, of his status. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. But, you know, we've got these expressions, you can't have it both ways. You can't have the best of both worlds. And the danger wasn't so much in having the wealth, was it? But it was trusting in it. So for you wealthies amongst us, you know, it's not about having wealth. Is that our idol? Are we putting our trust in that? If that was removed from us, would we still be journeying with Jesus? Or is that a deal breaker? And it's interesting. There's a website, globalrichlist.com. And if you want to put in your salary on that, it'll tell you how wealthy you are in the world. And I was just doing a bit of research this morning. So it's actually 2008 World Bank figures. So it doesn't allow for inflation for the last 11 years, but it's fairly salutary. So adjusted, the average income apparently for someone in England full-time is £35,423. That's statistics I got on the web this morning. £35,423. Well, that puts you, if you've got an average salary in England full-time working, that puts you in the top 1% on the planet. Interesting, isn't it? And you think, really? Because we always compare ourselves up, don't we? But if you factor in India's 1.4 billion people whose average total wealth is just over $7,000, and Africa's 1.3 billion people whose average total wealth is $4,100, that makes us understand more clearly, doesn't it, how we're going to fit right at the top of the tree. And so even I didn't have time to do this, but you know, I would have taken someone who's on benefits, who'd be considered the poorest person in England in terms of social status, and that they were still probably in the top 3% on the planet. So yeah, it's just interesting, isn't it, when we reassess on a global scale. And obviously I'm coming from the context of the hungriest country in the world, the highest rate of malnutrition, with unbelievable suffering, and yet, you know, what is poverty and what is wealth? Because there they can be, you know, sort of physically very poor but have great relational wealth. And we're a culture and context mostly in England, aren't we? Whereas there's so much crippling loneliness and spiritual bankruptcy, and so people might have loads of money, but you can have everything to live with and nothing to live for, can't you? As my friend sat next to a guy in a refugee camp in Burundi, and she asked him what his story was, and she sat next to him. Yeah, I mean, he had an empty bowl praying, and he'd walked 6 days, as he confided in her, he'd walked 6 days to get to that refugee camp. He'd watch his wife and kids hacked to death and his house burnt down. He'd lost everything in the world. And at the end, that horrific story to her, with it in his rags, empty bowl, stinking rags, he turned to her. That was what he was in the whole world. And he said, "Madam missionary, I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." And yet many of the people that we interact with on a daily basis, they do. On one level, they've got everything to live with and nothing to live for. And then look at verse 23. Follow this closely to see that I'm quoting it correctly. Verse 23, Jesus chased after him and said, "Sorry, hey, please reconsider. Why don't you come back over to my place for a lamb barbecue this weekend so I can give you develop a no-string-attached, non-confrontational friendship with you?" And you know, that's not what Jesus did, is it? I mean, it seems that Jesus could have benefited from a friendship evangelism course. But no, you know, he's clear. He knows what the deal is, what the gospel is. In Matthew 6:24, he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus drills down on this guy. He identifies his idol, his issue, and he says, "All right, put your money where your mouth is. It seems like you're genuine and sincere, but what's it really worth? What's it really worth? Am I just good? or am I God? Do you really, and let's put this question to us, do we really believe that there is treasure in heaven to make up whatever we'd give away here? And he's a young ruler, so he's probably not a father. Well, why don't you become a father to the poor? A father to the fatherless? You know, 1,500 quid straight away, that could educate a whole Burundian village. You know, thinking on my context, this is, you know, money can go so far. It's like, young man with all your wealth, what are you going to do with it? There's so much we can do, and it's so challenging, isn't it? So verse 26 is like, who then can be saved? The disciples, who then can be saved? And, well, Jesus, you know, verse 25, he's already said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for the rich man, woman, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, I don't know on this verse, because there are different things, aren't they? Was it the needle gate in Jerusalem? We were there a few months ago. And, you know, would the camel have to get down on its knees and take off its top bit to be able to get through? Maybe, probably not. Was it that the word there for camel was also translated as a cable or rope, you know, with it all going around that, and actually you'd have to sort of untie all the threads of this big rope to make it more smaller, like a poor man's single thread? Untwisted, you know, different, whatever. It's hyperbole, isn't it? Isn't it just that it's challenging for us, for wealthy people, to not put our trust and our value and our security in stuff or our job title, our possessions, and to really buy into full implications of the Lordship of Christ. And twice it says they're amazed. Verse 24, they're amazed. Verse 26, they're even more amazed, because actually Jewish teaching affirmed in the Old Testament, there's plenty of correlation of blessing and favor of God with material wealth. But Jesus is somewhat redefining that, isn't it? In verse 27, he looked at them and said, you know, well, because they said, who then can be saved? Well, with man, without me, you're stuffed. With man, this is impossible, but with God, praise the Lord, all things are possible. And I'm with Peter here, and some of you will be echoing verse 28. He says, come on, Jesus, give us a break. We've left everything to follow you. And I love the promise of verse 29 and 30, but it's very deep. It's not prosperity gospel. It's often claimed that way, prosperity gospel in its crassest form being, you know, God will bless you 100-fold in this life in terms of material wealth. Well, Jesus sort of says that, but no, he doesn't say that. I tell you the truth, verses 29 and 30. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, verse 30, will fail. No one will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So it's a glorious promise. It's a promise of a hundredfold. And you know, I'm claiming that for my life. I believe, you know, honestly, we're living that in the sense of we just try to be a blessing, and people are blessing us, and many of you have been part of that blessing us. But you know, that what is blessing and what is the full promise there? It, like, I left my mum, I love my mum so much. He gave me loads of mums in Burundi. I left my three sisters, he gave me loads, hundreds and hundreds of sisters in Burundi. I left some money, he's gave me millions. I kid you not, he gave me millions in Burundi. But to pass on, because we're blessed to be a blessing. I left the odd cold and snotty thing in England, and he gave me malaria and amoebic dysentery and bilharzia and giardia, and you know, I mean, that's the full deal, right? And that's not persecution, but that's a negative if you didn't get that. You know, it's like the full richness, and it's tough following Jesus. And many of our brothers and sisters, you know, 250 million Christians around the world living under oppressive regimes. You know, we cannot give a soft pedal Western diluted gospel. Jesus, you know, just comes to bless you and take away your problems. That's not reality, is it? That's not a compelling. Well, they can't buy into it because it's not reality. That when I choose to follow Jesus in Saudi Arabia, in Azerbaijan, just thinking of countries in Mongolia represented here, you know, it's not going to be the case when they follow Jesus. It's going to be tough. They're going to lose their job, lose their family, get put in prison. So Jesus doesn't give the soft sell, and our kids are not going to last with that soft sell gospel, are they? Because the world, superficially, is so much more attractive. And Satan is very good as masquerading as an angel of light and appealing and catching them out. It's not the suffering, it's the cause that makes the martyr. And so here, it's for Christ's sake. And verse 31, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So it's this topsy-turvy kingdom of God, isn't it? Just as he's already started this passage with, you know, we need to come adults like children to be acceptable. And that's just, you know, the next scripture is of James and John, you know, wanting to be at the right and left hand of God when you come in your kingdom. And he says, no, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be, this is the Son of Man, but he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in verse 21, he says, then come, follow me, do all that stuff, nail your idol, in this case, his wealth, lay that down, and then come and follow me. 30 times in the gospel, Jesus says, follow me. One time in the gospel, it says, be born again. It's not enough just to say, okay, you know, I'll pray the sinner's prayer and I'll get my ticket to heaven and not engage in a true discipleship journey. To be truly a follower of Christ is to follow him, which in a sense demonstrates that you have been born from above. So be encouraged, all of us, be encouraged today. Jesus looks you right in the eye and he loves you. He looks at us in the eye and he loves us, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And Jesus comes and makes demands of us because he's entitled to make demands of us because we belong to him. We are his. We are his creation. He is the creator. And be sure to notice that the commands of Jesus always follow and flow out of that deep love that he has for us. That's so important, right? It's so important. Otherwise, it's the guilt trip. And it's the condemnation rather than the conviction. So for this man, his idol was money. And Jesus doesn't want just a part of us. He wants total surrender. He wants us to be baptized. Baptized with Christ into his death. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. Sunk, you know, baptism is complete immersion where we are completely, completely covered at every level. So what's your idol? What's your one thing? One thing you lack? What would Jesus be challenging you? What's he challenging me on this morning? Should we have a discussion? No, that'd be too challenging, wouldn't it? I don't want to share that with you. Well, you know, for some of us, it's our money, clearly. That'd be a number of us. For some of us, how about for us parents? Our children? Very easy to make them idols. I think that was the biggest challenge for me, for Lizzie, Alison, Paul and Burundi with us. You know, we got these precious little lives and, you know, and then, not the whole time, but certain times, 2015, listening to gunfire and grenades exploding and burning roadblock 150 yards away. And it's challenging, isn't it? And just to share a bit of story, because people are asking me, you know, a bit more about Burundi stuff, you know. So in 2015, when it kicked off, I'd experienced a lot of war and very heavy war, 98 through 2003, and then 2005, peace came, 10 years of peace, and then 2015, it kicked off again, and I'm like, what should we do, Lord? You know, I don't want Lizzie to get raped or the kids to be traumatized or killed, and you know, some of our friends' kids were very traumatized, and, you know, Ephraim's daughter, 3 years old, every time she hears gunfire, she wets her knickers, and so that's happening 10 times a day. And I'm like, Lord, I don't want my kids to be put through that. But we choose faith over fear. That's really important. And by the way, there's so much fear, isn't there? There's so much fear in this tent. Mums and dads over our kids. And he says, trust me. He says, I've got big hands. There's financial fears of the future. There's fears of if I really buy in, if I lay down my idol, is God really real? Is he faithful? Has he got big enough hands? So that was very challenging in our discipleship there. But I was like, you know, and if we lead with some of the older community out there in terms of expats, so if we left, I think a lot of people would have left because we'd be looked to for that leadership. And I'm like, we're not leaving. But we choose faith over fear. That's whatever you're going through, choose faith over fear. And yet the Lord beautifully, mercifully took that decision out of our hands, because Josiah, who's now 10, but he was 5 at the time, five-year-old, you know, he swallowed some popcorn into his lung and he started breathing like that. And so we went to the only US pediatrician left in the country, and he said, you need to get on the next flight out of here because he needs a bronchoscopy, any doctors out there. So he needs a camera on a tube to go down into those precious little lungs and nip it out. And you couldn't get that in Burundi. So they got on the next flight. It was 3 days away, the next flight. So we had a chilled out last farewell game of football, and wasn't stressful at all, although a lot of stress was taking place around us. And I only say that because I think the next week there was a coup, and it was very traumatic for even for an adult. You know, when you're a friend, you're never going to see them again because they've evacuated to Spain or Canada or Belgium or wherever. Our kids missed all that stress, and they left, and Lizzie took them out with the family, and that was like, Lord, thank you. Now I can just be here by myself and to concentrate on the job. The lovely ending of that story is that thousands of you were praying, including a few, maybe a dozen of you in here who are following our exploits. And so a thousand people around the world praying. And then on the day or the day before, there's an argument in our family. The kids say it's on the day. Lizzie says it's the day before. But whatever, just before the operation, thousands of people praying. And he coughed, and out came this kernel of popcorn. It's like, Lord, you're so gracious, you're so merciful, you are worthy of our trust. And then a few months later, they spent the next term, the September-December term in England, and I went, some coming and going to Burundi, and I came back from Burundi early December, and December the 11th and 12th in the history of Burundi, post-genocide, December 11th and 12th, a day as you remember, because 168 people were murdered in broad daylight. A lot of those guys we are engaging with in terms of trying to draw them into the peace process, killed in broad daylight by... This might be recorded. If it's recorded, I don't want to say too much details. But, you know, it was heavy. It was about the heaviest day since the early 90s in terms of fear and expecting potential impending genocide. And that was when Lizzie and I decided to pray and seek the Lord for a week about whether we should actually come back with our family. And I'd asked all our Bruneian key hardcore leaders of faith, and only one, so 11 out of 12 or whatever, said, don't you dare bring them back. It's way too dangerous. And only one said, yeah, come back. Anyway, we came back. Fear, faith, what does it look like? Lord, you've given us common sense. Does faith override common sense? And we prayed at that week when it was the most fear-filled for Burundi as a nation. And the Lord gave both of us, you know, Lizzie and her solid faith. She's a rock star for me alongside me. And we both had a piece about going back. But on the last day of our seeking the Lord, I just said, Lord, this is the heaviest decision I've ever had to make as a father and a husband. If anything goes wrong, you guys will never forgive me. And I'll have to live with that for the rest of my life. And so... the stakes are high, and I'd love you in your grace to give me a sign. You don't have to, but as my last prayer, I walk now on Southampton Common. Would you give me a sign? And so we walked, and I was walking along this path, and as I walked along the path here, another man walked along the path there, and our paths converged at the exact same moment. We walked along together. This man, he'd been a missionary in Pakistan. He'd had death threats, like I've had death threats. He'd had child kidnap issues. He'd had all the sorts of things that, you know, with the potential scenarios that I was envisaging or contemplating, counting the cost on. And I was like, Lord, within a 500-mile radius, you could not have handpicked one person to be on that exact path at that exact time to converge at that exact moment to speak faith into me. And, you know, God is good, isn't he? And we went back, and it was totally fine. It was totally fine. It was, you know, it was fear that was stopping us, or didn't stop us in the end, but stopped a lot of people living into their God-given destiny. You have to count the cost. You have to lay down your idol. What's your idol? It could be money. It could be our kids. The best thing we can give our kids is a demonstration of authentic faith, of not living by fear, because then they actually develop their own story. So Josiah, he's got that story of the Lord's hand on his life. And hopefully, as we step out in faith and incarnate Christ's kingdom values, which are costly, then we develop corporate stories of family. And even in sharing that, the danger is you're thinking, well, I didn't do that, and that's why my kids aren't following Jesus. Don't feel that condemnation. That's just Satan, isn't it? It's all God's grace. Yeah, there's so many sucker punches in life. We don't need extra ones, self-inflicted. That's not, you know, he looks at us and he loves us this morning. But what might be your idol? It could be sports, spending loads more time, you know, glued into challenging myself. I love football, I love the Premiership, but, you know, how much time might we spend just wasting relatively? No, it's a gift. Sport's a gift, but it can become an idol. It can become an obsession. For some people, it is. It could be travel, it could be education, you know, just getting more and more degrees, accruing that to impress people. It could be a relationship that's unhealthy, that we put all our security in that person rather than in Christ. Basically, an idol is a functional savior that you turn to when things are tough, that you embrace, that you maintain, that you actually evangelize about. We spend more time talking about this than about sharing our faith, whatever it is. And if you've ever heard this passage preached on, you've probably heard Jesus didn't really want this guy to give away everything. He was just testing him. And maybe, but let's just look at Jesus there. You know, Jesus, who is homeless, and he's with his homeless disciples, and he's just bluffing. I mean, could Jesus actually be asking something that radical of us? What is Jesus calling you to sacrifice today? Is it your plans, your aspirations? What idol is he calling out? Is it your money? And we sing beautiful songs of worship about Jesus, you are King, you are Lord of my life. But actually, then we can leave and have no intention of really living that out and embracing his call to suffering and to living for something beyond ourselves. And we can settle for tiny agendas and tiny dreams and preach it to yourself, Simon. Yes, I am. And this man, this rich young ruler, decided right there and right then that the reward on this side of the grave was worth more than eternal life with Christ. It's like he was going to try to create an air-conditioned heaven here right now. And that's my temptation in Bath as we moved there 2 weeks ago. That's all of us in our different situations. Our temptation is to live like here is home and here is not home. Anything which isn't eternal is eternally out of date, quoting C.S. Lewis. Anything which is eternal is eternally out of date. So let's get excited about things that last. And that's our call today. And the danger is we could settle for being in churches and settle for a message of easy believism where, you know, you just have to show up, sit in the chair, put in some money, hopefully 10% or more, but, you know, whatever, and yet miss the heart of it. And we can still be in love with the same things that everyone else is in love with. And, yeah, and then we wonder why, you know, the church is hemorrhaging. And the challenge is that we need to live like we believe it's true. And it was said of Dorothy Day, who's the founder of the Catholic worker movement, a lovely mystic. And she said, it was said of her, she loved the truth enough to live it. I love that. She loved the truth enough to live it. And, you know, I don't think we settle for the crassus of a Western gospel, which is come to Jesus and he'll bless you and he'll make you happy and he'll take away your problems. Do we? I mean, there's some truth in that. Jesus, come to Jesus, he will bless you, he will bless you, he'll make you happy. Yeah, there's joy. Joy can defy happiness, it's much deeper. He'll take away your problems. You know, in this world you will have trouble. He said, John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. It's going to be difficult, but take heart. I've overcome the world. That's the gospel and its balance. In this world you will have trouble. Don't just preach that. That's horrific, isn't it? But don't just preach, but take heart. I've overcome the world. That's twisted as well. They go together. We are more than conquerors. That's Romans 8. But we are more than conquerors. What does he say? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors. For I'm convinced, I quoted that yesterday, is neither death, life, etc. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So if we're under the impression that Jesus, you know, following him makes things easier, it doesn't. Has your experience been that following Jesus makes life easier? I don't think so. It gets harder. If you're under the impression that everyone will like you, they won't. Will they? In this world, they'll hate you, he said. If you're under the impression that following Jesus is safe, it's not. I'm sending out like lambs among wolves. So are we offering up lip service? I don't think we are as a group, but that's a danger. Or life service, being all in. And if you think about this young man, this rich ruler, if he had just thought twice, he would have realized that he was being invited into a relationship with the living God. He was being invited into a relationship with Christ. And Jesus didn't want his money. Jesus didn't want his power. Jesus didn't want his prestige. He wanted him. He wants us completely. And that is what he says to us. That's what I want. Let's not exclude ourselves from that relationship. And so there was this guy, businessman, he was returning from a trip and he'd been offered a huge promotion. But he knew that promotion involved compromising his integrity as a follower of Christ and selling out in key areas. The temptation was just massive because the financial upside was humongous. So this was a real period of testing. And he's on the flight home to his wife, and the plane landed and was taxiing and going to the gate, and he threw up a prayer. He said, "God, just give me a sign." And as he prayed that, the taxiing plane sort of turned, and in front, as he went around the bend, there was a vehicle leading them into the bay with flashing lights and huge letters, just two words, and it was verse 21. The two words were, "Follow me." And that's what Jesus wants us to do. So back to my biggest regret. What's your biggest regret? I mean, again, these are just very special times. We've got 5 more days together, whatever. In the business of life, having spent 50 weeks getting loads of knots tied in our rope and expecting to undo them all in these 5 days. Well, let's do some of the undoing. It's a great time just to, in a grace-filled space. I think most of the work done by the Spirit is not in this room. I think it's off, alone with God. It's in the conversations. I love the conversations. Please, may no one else say to me, "Oh, you're too busy to talk." That's a highlight for me, engaging with you, sharing reality and pain. And so, you know, that's the best part for me of this week, is getting to know people and praying together and stuff like that. So let's do that with each other. But no, with me, let's do that with each other. There's so much wisdom in the house, you know. Loads of people way more wise than me here because of years and experience. But that's the body of Christ doing stuff together. Have you got any regrets? You could nail that this week. I mean, one recurring regret or fear, I'll just put it that way, to me is that, and I often preach about my granny, and she modeled something so other. I'm not going to tell that story now, but, you know, she died on the job pretty much preaching, age 86, still going strong. And I love it that Lizzie's father, he's 83, 84. He's not here this year. He's been here the last few years with us, you know. And he still loves telling people about Jesus and knocking on people's doors and meeting Muslims and telling them about Christ. You know, I want to be like that. I don't want to get to the end of my life. This is our danger here. To get to the end of our lives and be sat there with a shriveled soul and loads of stuff and think, "I just missed it. I played it safe. I settled for a domesticated Jesus. I spent way too much time at work." Remember those 5 regrets? What are we here for? What's the purpose? What's the priority? Are we focused? So let's get out of here. And let's be mulling over that question. What is there something I lack? One thing you lack? What would Jesus be saying to me? Are you trusting me for your kids, Simon? You trusting me for your finances? You trusting me for your health? You trusting me for your job? You trusting me that it's worth solving that difficult relationship to still offer forgiveness, even if it's not even deserved? That peace that I'm offering, but you're not experiencing, you're not living in that place of shalom, but that is the offer. One thing you lack, what is it? So why don't you shut your eyes and let's pray with the psalmist. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Help us to listen in the coming days. We don't want to have any regrets. We want to live and make choices and decisions through the lens of practicing the presence of Jesus, everything through that filter of you, Jesus, and thinking, okay, I don't want to regret this. I don't want to go to the grave having not said this to that person, that I love them, that I forgive them, that all is well, I reconcile, whatever it is. I think the Holy Spirit's saying that right now. There's some of us, you've got a relationship that's broken and you are holding on to a justified anger. And he's saying, no. Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, though for a righteous man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. praise Jesus, he didn't wait for us to get right with him before he took the initiative. Don't hold on to that righteous grievance. Release it. And that, yeah, that's going to be painful. And there's no guarantee that from the other end that will be well received or there'll be any contrition at all. But that's you releasing something. That's you. Let's pray that. Let's pray that. Let's nail that. What is it you're saying, Lord? Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Thank you, Lord, that you look at us and you love us. Thank you that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you love us too much to leave us the way we are. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is made perfect in weakness, and we've got plenty of weakness here. You are worthy. Lord, may we nail that one thing we lack this week. And may we do that together as a beautiful, integrated body, speaking truth, encouragement, challenge, love into each other in deepening friendships in community. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, here's to loads of great conversations and praying and doing business with God on our own and doing it with people, new friends, old friends. I'll hand over Chantal now. Actually, there is enough time. I want to work out. Gavin's up for workout. So if anyone wants to join us before the seminar, we'll do a 15-minute workout in about 10 minutes' time. So Chantal, over to you.